You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
In 1945, a farmer in Nag Hammadi, Egypt, found a pottery jar containing over 50 papyrus documents, many of them bound together as books. Written in the Coptic language, they became known as the Nag Hammadi Library. The most famous of the books is the Gospel of Thomas. Now, while the Gospel of Thomas didn't make the cut into the canon of the New Testament with Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, it's come to be embraced as a document on par with those Gospels. In fact, the scholars of the Jesus Seminar give today's parable a pink rating, meaning that it's, in their opinion, probably, but not certainly, an authentic saying of Jesus, which can't be said about much of what we have recorded in the canon. Thomas is different from the other Gospels because it's what's called a sayings gospel, like our yet-to-be-discovered Q source, from which Matthew and Luke borrowed extensively. There's no narrative of the life of Jesus, but a collection of sayings and short dialogues. There are no messianic claims, there's no crucifixion, no resurrection, no final judgment, just advice on how to live. So, what we have here is a witness to the existence of very early Jesus followers for whom Jesus' death and resurrection were not important. What was emphasized were Jesus' teachings.
Our words of wisdom are from the Gospel of Thomas, verse 97. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a certain woman who was carrying a jar full of meal. While she was walking on a road, still some distance from home, the handle of the jar broke and the meal emptied out behind her on the road.
She did not realize it. She had noticed no accident. When she reached the house, she set the jar down and found it empty."
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Little Emily was complaining to her mother that her stomach hurt. Her mother replied, "That's probably because it's empty. Maybe you should try putting something in it." The next day, the pastor was over at Emily's family's house for lunch. He mentioned having a headache, to which Emily immediately replied, "That's probably because it's empty. Maybe you should try putting something in it." Well, the first thing I notice about our parable today is that it implies that emptiness is somehow the same as the kingdom of God. Not that there's nothing to it or that emptiness is bad, but that somehow emptiness is beneficial in understanding the kingdom. It sounds less like our common understanding of Christianity than maybe Taoism, where we find the sentiment, "We shape clay into a pot, but it is the emptiness inside that we find useful." Maybe emptiness would be an improvement over what passes for Christianity in most people's minds. A typical downtown block in any big city might be home to a First Baptist church across the street from the historic Presbyterian church, around the corner from an African Methodist Episcopal church sharing its facilities with a metropolitan community church. Whether it's our own denomination in the throes of a very public breakup and political disagreement over LGBTQ rights, the petty squabbles in local congregations over the color of the new carpet, or whatever it is, it always seems that someone is in the throes of whether to split up or stay in and fight it out. And if all the quarreling and meanness tempts you to wring your hands in despair about what Christianity's come to, don't. It's been like this from the beginning. Even in the New Testament, we already read about different movements, all claiming to bear faithful witness to Jesus' real intentions. We know from discoveries of ancient manuscripts like Thomas that didn't make it into the Bible that there were other movements based not on the death and resurrection of Jesus, but solely on his teachings. Those are some pretty big differences. Over the last couple of months, we've been focusing on a number of parables, one of Jesus' main teaching tools. We've looked at how Jesus has compared the kingdom of God to leaven, or a mustard seed, or a hidden treasure. And while each of those parables is found in multiple places in different gospels, today's parable is found in only one place, the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas, you say? Why, that's not even in the Bible. Well, you'd be right, but that's not Thomas's fault. The Gospel of Thomas comes out of a community that was outside the sphere of influence of the Western Church that put the Bible together. The Gospel of Thomas comes out of the Eastern Church, which was east of the Euphrates River. And as Stephen Patterson has said, Christians that went out there didn't have to struggle with the empire. They settled in among other Jews in these trading towns, and Jews lived peacefully there with other people. And there was no revolt, and there was no empire to suppress them. So as Patterson pointed out when he preached here at the Fountains, the Christians of the Eastern Church didn't have the same questions as the people in the Western Church. Patterson said, their question was, how can we live in this very commercial world where money is everywhere and the life of acquiring things is a very, very powerful force? How can you live faithfully in that kind of environment? And their answer was, in part, the suggestion that your physical desires and needs may not be the most important thing in your life, that there is a part of God in you that must be nurtured, that the world can sometimes make you forget. It can make you think that buying a new thing is more important, or having a bigger house is important. And when I think of our lives today as Christians living in the West, I think our situation is much closer to those Christians living in the eastern part of the world, where they had to live amidst the temptations of a highly materialistic and commerce-dominated world. So, Thomas gives us a glimpse of a different world than the other Gospels, a world that is in many ways more like our world than the world out of which the more familiar Gospels come. And one of the things we've discovered is that time has not been kind to most of the parables we find in the canonical Gospels. The difference in culture and so much time has resulted in their having become sentimentalized to the point of having almost no meaning at all. And to really get back to what the original meaning was, we have to really work to see them in their historical and cultural contexts. But we've also discovered that there's no one correct interpretation, no right way to read a parable. They're like precious gems, cut and multifaceted, and part of the genius of Jesus' teaching was in his ability to construct these provocative narratives that stir us up and invite us to reimagine the world. So, what kind of clues can we find to the meaning of this empty jar? The handle of the jar broke, and the meal poured out behind her on the road. When she came to her house, she put the jar down and found it empty. So what do we make of that? Besides the obvious question of how the handle is probably at the top of the jar, and that doesn't make it likely that all of the meal would trickle out. Was she carrying it upside down? And how did she not notice? And Did we mention it's yet another parable that features a woman embodying the kingdom of God? Okay, so what does it all mean? None of it makes sense. To borrow a page from Brandon Scott, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the meal leaked from the jar all the way home, and when she arrived, she found the jar full. Woohoo! Now that would be something. And not too far out, because a story just like that is told in Hebrew scripture. In 1 Kings 17, the prophet Elijah announces there will be a drought in the land. God instructs Elijah to go to a certain place where a widow will provide food and shelter for him. When he arrives, the widow says she has nothing to offer. All she has is a handful of flour and a little olive oil. She says, "I only have enough to make a meal for myself and my son, and then we're going to die." But Elijah said, "Hold up there, dearie. Don't be afraid. First, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She did what Elijah said, and voila, there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. The first hearers of this parable would have absolutely known this Elijah story. So once again, we have Jesus taking a familiar story and intentionally twisting it to make people say, "What?" Scott points out that the parable of the empty jar reverses the first king story, and in so doing creates a real scandal. In our parable, there is no divine intervention. She goes home empty-handed. The kingdom of God is identified not with a miraculous intervention, but with the paradox of divine emptiness. There is no prophet to come to the woman's aid, nor will her jar be filled. The kingdom is identified not with divine intervention, but with divine emptiness. Emptiness is a surprise, a provocative and startling ending. And it begs the question, is emptiness a bad thing? Could Jesus be channeling the Chinese teacher Lao Tzu, who we've already mentioned? The true usefulness of a pot is in its emptiness. Could emptiness actually be what is critical to eventual spiritual fullness? Over the years, interpreters have gone in all kinds of directions, trying to figure this one out. It may be a warning against letting the kingdom, which according to Thomas 3, is inside of you and outside of you, slip away like the lost flower. So, it may also be a simple warning against overconfidence. The emptiness of the jar may represent an empty life. People who live their lives in the world carry jars they think are full, but discover, even after much activity, that they're empty. Then there's looking at it with an understanding of the world out of which the Gospel of Thomas comes. How can we live in this cosmopolitan commercial world where money is everywhere and the life of acquiring things is a dominating force? Finding ourselves empty in that kind of world might be considered a devastating situation. But like any good parable, the empty jar doesn't provide us with a simple hallmark platitude. It leaves us with more questions. We are left to fill in the blank. Was the meal in the jar even the important thing? Is it the emptiness? Is it a warning against lack of attention? Maybe it's precedent for suing the jar manufacturer for a faulty jar handle. There are so many responses and interpretations possible and necessary. Reverend Dan Harper says, Jesus says that the empty jar is like the kingdom of God. But he also tells us the process by which the jar becomes empty. First, the handle of the jar breaks. Then the jar empties out over time. And we know that it happens slowly, or otherwise the woman would have immediately become aware that the jar was suddenly empty. And it's only when the woman gets home that she realizes that the jar is empty. What we don't know is what is most critical to this parable. Like so many other parables Jesus tells, the ending is a cliffhanger. When she reached her house, she set the jar down and found it empty. The end. Wait, what? The end? What happens after that moment when the woman discovers that the jar is empty? Shock? Anger? Aggravation over how such a thing could happen? Jesus doesn't tell us. But I think what he doesn't tell us is exactly the characteristic of the kingdom he's trying to convey. What will she do next? What would we do next? We're left to figure it out. Will she borrow the flour she needs from someone else? Will she be forced to rely on her extended family and the community for help? In other words, will the emptiness of the jar force her to overcome any delusion of rugged individualism and self-sufficiency to use her network of relationships? Perhaps this is the kingdom of God. Not the emptiness of the jar itself, but the action that the emptiness gives rise to. Maybe I'm not totally self-sufficient. Maybe I do need to come to terms with my vulnerability and ask for help. Maybe this is Jesus' way of making us deal with the reality that we're a part of an inescapable network of mutuality that binds each of us to the rest of humanity, to the rest of creation, and makes us undeniably interconnected. In the end, we'd be wise to take the advice of that great theologian, Carl Sagan, who said, "In all our searching, the only thing we found that makes the emptiness bearable is each other." Once upon a time, there was a great samurai general who was renowned for his many victories. Full of his own self-importance, he thought, "I've mastered every facet of a life of significance. Now I will master Zen." The general traveled a long distance to inquire of the Zen teacher, Nan-in. Sitting down together, Nan-in served tea. He poured his visitor's cup full and then kept on pouring. The tea overflowed onto the table until the general could no longer restrain himself. It's overfull! No more will go in!" Nan-in said, "And like this cup, you too are so full of your own success and opinions. How can I show you Zen unless you first empty your cup?" In the end, a definitive meaning to the parable of the empty jar is elusive. But today, as we make our way through a world of distractions and possessions that demand our attention, perhaps we can take it either as a reminder of our dependence on one another, or that life's true meaning isn't about the comfort of material things, but about emptying ourselves. Only when we make room for the Spirit can each of us, in fellowship with one another, claim to have a handle on the empty jar. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.